The day of Pentecost, as we have come to know, having kept it for, in some cases, decades and decades, and decades and decades, for some of you, 40 to 50 years, others, you know, a score of decades or more, or a score of decades, a score of years or more, that's two decades. I'm mixing up the score there a little bit. But the meaning of the day of Pentecost is one that is always fascinating because it is the time, the holy day that pictures the needed ingredient that we don't have naturally, which is God's Spirit. We have the Spirit in man, which gives us intellect over the animals, but we don't have the Spirit of God, which gives us divine potential and the gateway to eternal life. We don't have that. That has to be given by God. So receiving God's Spirit at baptism, as I was describing in the little vignette there during the announcements, that was my first experience of watching baptisms in God's church. And they must have baptized a dozen or so, and then I was off to where I could barely hear a little bit of what the minister was saying when the prayer was being made, but I could see through the shadows of the trees because it was down in a shaded area. Where the river kind of meandered through a little patch of woods, and that's where the hole, as we would call it in fishing language, the hole was. The water was deep enough in one spot to submerge the people that were being baptized. There have been a lot of fascinating baptisms over the year. Everyone is inspiring to watch and to see. I remember one of my first ones to be involved in as a ministerial trainee was a young mother that three children, as it was it. And we drove into the ranch house. This was in South Dakota, in Montana, western Montana, actually. We drove in the driveway and up to the ranch house. And her husband worked for a big ranch, and this was a small ranch that the big rancher had bought. So then the cowboys, as the workers were called, their families lived in all these different ranch houses that had at one time been separate, small ranches. So she was there, did the final counseling, the pastor did, and then it was time to baptize her. And he said, well, is there any water around here deep enough to do that? She says, well, you drove over it when you came in. I said, yeah, I saw that, but it didn't look deep enough. Oh, she says, it is. Follow me. So we all went out, all three little ones in tow, and we wandered back through the willows. The willows were as tall as the ceiling in this spot, so it was well watered to generate willow trees like that. And on a hot summer July day in Montana, that was, and the temperature in other places besides being under the willows was probably in 95 or 97, something like typical thing for Montana. But it was cool under the trees, and we got back and meandering along the trail that followed the edge of the stream, she says, right there. And there was a bend in the trail. So it was my job to help with the dunking. That was as the trainee. And I looked at it. I said, well, it looks deep enough. Is it large enough? She said, it works fine. I checked. She was pregnant with another child. So she had to have it. I dug it out myself, she said. And then I laid down in it to make sure that it was deep enough. So that's where we baptized her. That was one of our memorable baptisms. There were lots and lots of other ones, but that was one of the early ones that I got to take part in. There was one other one I'll tell you about. In both cases, the end result was the right result, receiving of God's Spirit. This one was colder, though. It was only 15 below outside, Fahrenheit, not centigrade, or it would have been pretty bad. 15 below zero in Montana. So by this time, Linda and I had moved to the center of the state, which is our distant church area, Great Falls, and it is in the center of the state. And it got awfully cold there, way below zero for days on end. There was one stretch of 2 weeks, never got above 14 below, day or night. It got really cold there. So we had a steel worker from Chicago who, when he retired, he and his wife moved back to where her family was from, right there in Great Falls. And his wife had already been baptized when she was in the church in Chicago, and he was kind of antagonistic and you know, typically gruff Chicago guy toward the minister at the time, and then he started reading the things, and by the time he got to Montana, his tune was changing, and about a year and a half later, he was ready to be baptized. So it was dead of winter. The pastor and his wife came, rented a room at a motel, because in the wintertime we had to do it indoors, and they normally had heated their swimming pool, normally. That was not a normal year. They didn't heat it, but it wasn't frozen over. So they said, oh, sure, you can use that. And then it warned me that it wasn't heated. And I thought, uh-oh. So we got in there, and I walked down into the water where I was wearing cutoffs and my sweatshirt. And then I helped made sure that he came down. He was an old guy, 65, just like me now. Well, I'm older than that. But he came down the steps and kind of took his breath slightly, but not so much, you know. He had worked in a Chicago steel mill right on the edge of Lake Michigan, and he was a crane operator where you don't have a lot of insulation around you, and so he worked in the wintertime. He just wore a parka and toughed it out. Well, that was obvious because he walked down. He was excited about, you know, the fact he was being baptized. We went through the baptism ceremony. I had to recite that between chattering teeth. And then and he answered the appropriate answers, you know, yes, he had repented of his sins and so on. And so down into the water he went and got him up. And then as he's walking up the steps, there was no railing, which, you know, that is OSHA hadn't been invented yet. So there was no railing on the steps going out of the concrete swimming pool. So I held his hand and the pastor got a hold of his other hand, made sure he got safely up. His wife threw a big blanket around him. And they started out the door, and it was a heated causeway in front of all the rooms. So it was enclosed and heated, and it was, you know, they kept that comfortable, not like the water. They started down to where the pastor, the room that he and his family had rented, is that, and then he could dry off and change there in the bathroom. And then they all left, including Linda, started down that hallway, and I came up out of the pool, and as I got to the top, it was so cold, my legs, the muscles locked up, and I literally couldn't make them move. I was unusually cold, so I had to call her back. Fortunately, she heard me. She worked on one leg, and I worked on the other leg until it thawed out enough that I could walk down the causeway and take my turn getting dried off there. So that was a baptism that I remember it was stuck in my mind. One of the interesting ones, occasionally everything just goes smooth as can be. But when the water's cold or there's not enough water or you're concerned about it, you know, then you have things to worry about. It apparently, and this was legendary because I never met the person, there was a lady in the very early years of God's church in our era in Montana that back in the days of the baptism tours. And by baptism tour, if you haven't heard those stories, they would send two of the men out from older classmen from Ambassador College, and they would travel typically in the summertime. They would do this during the summer break, sometimes during the winter break for certain shorter runs. But they would drive out and have a list of people that wanted to be baptized, that were listening to the radio program, Getting the Plain Truth, and other literature, and they wanted to be counseled and be baptized. And they would make big tours all the way across the United States and back to Pasadena. Sometimes there'd be two or three of them going on at the same time, covering a whole host of people in one region and in another region. Well, this one was, I think, by the time there were pastors in the next state over from Montana, which could be a long ways from anywhere in Montana to be in the next state over. In this case, it was 300 or 400 miles. This lady wanted to be baptized, and they got there, and they said, well, you're ready to be baptized, but, you know, we'll probably have to do that in the spring when we come back by. And she said, no, I want to be baptized now. They said, well, where? He says, out there in the lake. It was a small lake next to the house. We called them ponds in the West. And they said, are you sure? She said, I chopped a hole in the ice. And so she was baptized in the icy cold water. I doubt that she was under very long. You tend to come out like a rocket when you get down cold like that. But there's some interesting stories of how people have sought God's Spirit You know, and you have to admit that in these cases, they were determined and optimistic in their desire to have God's spirit of optimism, because God's spirit is an optimistic spirit. Otherwise, it's a little difficult to stand in that cold of water for that long. I'll have to say the other stories where people got loose in a river and we had to chase them down. That couple of those that are interesting as far as baptisms go. Otherwise, baptisms have been fairly predictably routine in the ministry. It's just always an adventure when you want to be baptized in the natural bodies of water instead of a tub or a tank, which is nice and safe. You can't float away in those. Now let's think about this holy day we're coming up to, which is when God poured out his Spirit. Not that he hadn't converted a very few in the Old Testament. He had, the prophets, of course, as well as a few other individuals, the patriarchs, and they were prophets also, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and so on. But he poured out his Spirit on very few at that time. So when the church started, after the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and the church of God began, which it began on the day of Pentecost, so that's a whole nother aspect of the day. That was the official launch of the true church of God. But it was also the launch because the identifying ingredient of a true church member was God's Spirit. That's what converted you. That came after your sins had been repented of, which was done privately by the individual, and then they were baptized, their sins were washed away, the baptism took place, and then another ceremony took place afterwards, which was called the laying on of hands. And I remember watching that when I was 8 years old and watching these Pentecost lunch baptisms. It was during the lunch break that these were taking place because there were a number of people that needed it. I could hear little snippets of what the ministers were praying, but I can see that their hands were laid on the people's heads, and I was watching that from a long ways away. It was fascinating, good for a child to see some of those things and how God's processes work. But that spirit that we receive is an optimistic spirit. It's not a negative spirit. And we, you know, plenty of people have terrible times with negative spirits and negative attitudes in their lives. But God has blessed us greatly, and hopefully we appreciate that. Sometimes I think we simply don't. How optimistic God's Spirit really, truly is. And that's why it changes our life. It changes how we think as we yield to God, as we persevere, as we stay faithful in prayer and study and periodic fasting and being obedient to God's way. It changes us dramatically. And this is the holy day all those years ago, and we'll go into more details of it tomorrow in the sermons, that changed the initial brethren dramatically. Instead of having a prophet here and a prophet there and just a handful or a tiny, tiny few that had God's Spirit in the Old Testament era, now there was going to be a group. And the group would never be huge, not like the other religions of the world, even the ones that were labeled Christian, but it would always exist. It would never cease. We're part of that continuity. But what is the nature of the Spirit that puts us in that position? What is God's Spirit like? Is it optimistic or pessimistic? And the answer, of course, is it's optimistic. That's a dumb question. Is God's Spirit pessimistic or is it optimistic? That's an easy to answer. It's optimistic. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 to begin with. Romans chapter 5. I think I've told the baptism story at that park on the Pentecost once or twice before. You'll hear it again because it's a good story. You know, if you get a good story, it needs to be told a few times. Oh, sorry, Romans. I can't walk and chew gum. I can't talk and turn pages. Romans 5, wandering around the book of Acts. Now, again, we're asking the question, is God's God's Holy Spirit optimistic. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we have that peace with the Father? That's what God is referring to here. How do we have that peace with the Lord Jesus Christ? When our sins are forgiven, that's when we have that peace. And that takes place initially through baptism. Then daily we repent and we renew that position with the Father and with Christ. Through whom, through Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, it's an optimistic spirit that rejoices in the hope and of the glory of God. Optimistic spirit that rejoices in the hope and glory of God. And not that only, but we also glory in tribulations. This is how positive it is. Even when we have troubles, we don't get devastated or recalcitrant about them. We glory in them. You know, we're ready to take them on. We don't, you know, we're not foolish and silly about it. But we're ready to face whatever comes with a positive spirit, because it is positive. It's upbeat. It's optimistic. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, which means troubles, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, godly character, like God has. And character produces hope. And there's that optimism again, that hope that springs eternal within the human breast. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So hope does not disappoint. It is a positive, optimistic spirit that God has given us. So let's consider then a little bit the subject of optimism. I'll tell you the story. This is the story of the twins that were opposites. They couldn't have been fraternal. They must have been just regular brothers, but born at the same day. One was an optimist and one was a pessimist. I mean, they were serious optimist and a serious pessimist. Nothing was good for the pessimist, and everything was great for the optimist. And it was driving their poor parents nuts. You know, it was like yo-yo. You know, they look alike, so you aren't sure right off the bat as to how you should address them. And so you're going to get grief or, you know, irritating exultance from, depending on what you say, to which one. So they came for a time to give the boys a gift. And they thought, this will work. We'll give them two different gifts that might then temper their temperaments, where they're more reasonable, and not so the one not down in the dumps, the other one not on top of, you know, I was going to say Mount St. Helens, but that's not very high anymore. On top of K5, there we go. You don't want to go to Mount Everest. That's a crazy place right now. Go to the top of K5. It's taller than Everest anyway. I don't know why they didn't name it. It just got a K5 designation, but it's in the Himalayas. So one's up there and one's down in the deep canyon below. Optimist and the pessimist. So they bought them a gift. They put the gifts at each end of their little house in the country so that the boys would go to receive their gifts separately. And they sent the pessimist out to his and the optimist out to his. And the pessimist was given a pony. Now, little boys... at least back in the days when there were actual Westerns, films and television shows, you wanted a horse. That was ideal, to have a horse. Otherwise, you had to run in kind of a funny gait, pretending you were riding a horse. And you got awful tired. The horse is the one that's supposed to get tired, not the cowboy. So they gave the pessimist a horse. And they put that at one end of the house, had it delivered there. And at the other end of the house, they had a gift for the optimist. It was a huge pile of horse manure, freshly, you know, hauled in by the local stables. because he was so irritatingly optimistic. So the church, first they went to see how the gifts were working with the pessimist. And he came out with them, and they showed him the pony. And he said, oh, a pony. And I'm going to have to brush him every day, aren't I? That's what you want, you know. Besides, if I ride him, I might fall off and hurt myself. Nothing was good about this pony. You know, he's not tall enough. No, he's too short. I don't know what he is. I don't like him. And on he went, mumbling and grumbling about the pony. And I thought, well, I guess that one didn't work. Let's go check the other boy and see if we've calmed him down, got him off the moon of exaltation. They started down to the other end of the house, and they saw dirt flying past the edge of the house. And they came around the corner, and that kid was in there with a shovel, and he was throwing this horse manure as fast as he could, digging into the center of the pile. And he says, son, what are you doing? He said, with all this horse manure, there's got to be a pony under here someplace. Needless to say, it didn't work with either one. We do need, however, to have an overridingly, pardon the pun, since we're talking about horses, overridingly positive viewpoint of life. Not a ridiculously positive viewpoint of life, but a balanced, overriding, positive viewpoint of life. We should, humans generally should, but where we have been given God's spirit, which is an optimistic spirit, when he called us into his church, and we repented, and we were baptized, and we received it through the laying on of hands, that ceremony, we should then be able to quell the deep pessimism. That doesn't mean that you might feel a little pessimistic here or there. It's not to be unbalanced, but it is to have an overriding optimistic viewpoint and approach to life. And that's what we strive for, to have that right kind of optimism. We don't want to cultivate what they call type D personality. You know, the type A personality is the hard-driven person that has to be ahead of everybody, or they're just fuming with anger. And are really, really irritating to be around. The type, that's type A. Type B is B for balance. They're more balanced. And I forget what type C, but type D is the depressive personality. Everything's bad. Nothing is good. There was a cartoon character. I don't know if you ever watched cartoons. Probably not, but there was a small cadre of youngsters I knew, namely me, that was an Epicurean of cartoons. And one of my favorite was Hardy the Hyena. You know, laughing hyena. Hardy was the ultimate pessimist, which is why it was so hilarious. Nothing was good. He was always wringing his, I don't know, he had hands. He shouldn't have had hands. But he'd had hands because he wasn't really a hyena. But he looked like one in the face. And he was always discouraged about things. And it was to the point that it was hilarious. Go back and find a Hardy Hyena cartoon, watch it, and watch it sometime. Type D personality is what Hardy had. Everything was depressing. Now, you can get depressions. Some diseases trigger depressions. Some medications trigger depressions. But you want to work through and get out of those as swiftly as possible. You know, there's a comment or a joke is that pessimists are more likely to be right and optimists are more likely to be happy. We live in a pessimistic world, don't we? It really is the case. But we don't want to be pessimists. We have God's spirit of optimism. Pessimists can change, and they need to. But optimists need to be balanced. They don't have the Pollyanna attitude. Do you remember the Pollyanna attitude? They adopted that from the film or the story. So it was used as part of the language in psychological counseling industry. The Pollyanna attitude is you're glad about everything. Remember Pollyanna was glad about everything? Till you watch the end of the movie, and then she really wasn't glad about everything. She's glad about everything up to that point. Optimists are seldom surprised by trouble if they're true optimists, the optimism that comes from seeking God's way and ultimately receiving His Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at some scriptures about that. Romans chapter 8 to start with. And the first point is, optimists understand human nature. It's very important. They need to know what human nature is like. So here in Romans 8 is one of the primary definitions of human nature. It's in verse 7 of Romans 8. But we'll back up to verse 6 because that introduces it. For to be carnally, physically minded, that's what the carnal means here. It just means physically minded. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. Those are optimistic viewpoints. Death is not so much. And then it goes on and concludes the concept in verse 7, another sentence, because the carnal or physically oriented mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity means it is an enemy of God. Essentially, it's close in meaning to the word enemy. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. See, when you come to real repentance, the goal of the pastor or the elder in counseling is to come to be convinced that, in fact, you came to that point where you recognized that your carnal mind was against God and that you had repented of that. And it wasn't just a, you know, what we might call a yammering repentance of saying that's trying to say the right words, but it was actually heartfelt, that you meant it. And that's the key. Because a mind that is still carnal and was not converted, and there have been a few instances over the years, not many, that we have counseled where somebody had been baptized, but they weren't ready to be baptized. They hadn't actually repented before they were baptized. They baptized because it was the social group. Everybody was doing it, and their social group coming of age, or for whatever reason, maybe the minister really didn't do a proper counseling, so they didn't really understand it, but they didn't have God's Spirit. And then after however many years, and maybe even a couple of decades, of sort of banging their head against the wall in the church and not understanding why they didn't have that peace of mind that others seemed to have, and then they talked about it, and we got back to where they hadn't understood their counseling, or the counseling was very superficial, and they hadn't been guided in the direction it needed to go before they made the total commitment to give their life over to God the Father and Jesus Christ. So they were still carnal. They were still had an enmity against God. They were not yet subject to the law of God. It bugged them. It irritated them. The converted mind has surrendered and has adopted God's law as its standard. Now, we can be fooled out of our conversion, because there are many pressures that are trying to do that. Satan pulls all the stops out. That's why we are under attack, and that's why we are fewer in number than we once were. Some have not won the battle. Others have. They died fighting in the faith. And when I say fighting, they were fighting against the spiritual enemy and against all of his, you know, evil darts or arrows of evil thinking and carnal thinking. And they persevered to the end. They maintained that peace of mind that comes from the indwelling of God's Spirit. They knew they had human nature. They repented not only for what they had done in violating God's law, but they repented for what they were in the sense of being disobedient. These were people, and the truly converted ones, and you can see that in your life, I hope, indeed, that you come to understand various things. Instead of being thrashed around and beaten into, you know, frantic discouragement by circumstances, You understand the principle of time and chance, the way life is, and you deal with it in a balanced way. Let's look at time and chance and what life is like. We'll go to Ecclesiastes for that. Ecclesiastes. It's a book that contains more of the Proverbs God inspired Solomon to write. But it has some longer discourses that we wouldn't classify as Proverbs because they're a little bit longer. That's why Ecclesiastes is a separate writing. And it's also written near the end of Solomon's life, and so he's reflecting back and thinking through some things. And God gave him an unusual wisdom that mankind just doesn't normally have. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 of Ecclesiastes 9. Now, the optimist is seldom surprised by trouble. And I mean, I don't mean just your classic optimist or the ridiculously optimistic type person. I mean the practicing optimist who seeks to follow God's way and deal with things. There are optimists in society that, you know, mimic this to a certain degree, significant degree often, but this is the optimism that leads to conversion that we're looking at, or is it a product of conversion? So Solomon says, I returned, in verse 11, and saw under the sun that. Now, seeing something under the sun, meaning seeing in the existence of man, that the race is not to the swift. And we thought, what? Of course the race is to the swift. Not always. Not always. Nor the battle to the strong. But it must be. We saw it on WWF. Isn't that the wrestling channel that used to exist? You know, the battle was always to the strong. No, not always. Nor bread to the wise. And what do you mean, bread? Well, we mean bread. Either money or bread. Bread. Because of wise investments and wise choices. Nor riches to men of understanding, which follows along with the bread thing. Nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happens to them all. So they don't always have these things. Just because they're fast doesn't mean they're going to win the race. Not just because they're strong doesn't necessarily mean they'll win the battle. There are lots of other factors. Just because they're wise in their investments doesn't mean that they're going to invest in a bakery and have the bread, or the other kind of bread either. And favor and the people of skill don't always win at what they do. Time and chance happens to them all. As human beings, there are these built-in variables. Now, God uses those. For us, he uses them. Our desire and our goal is to build the character of God through our conversion, God's Spirit working with our human spirit, to build the character of God where we become confirmed and dedicated to follow and keep God's law. That's the goal. Now, it's all finalized when we're resurrected at Christ's return, but we have to be in the process of spiritually growing more and more in that direction. And so we need to have the understanding and the wisdom that time and chance happens to all. Things don't always fall out as you expect them or want them to do. Sometimes God specifically lets things not work out so that he can see how we're going to deal with it. And so we can build more character. I had a character building lesson as a youngster. I didn't realize I was building character at the time because I didn't do a very good job of it, but the cow stepped on my foot. And she was a big brown Swiss milk cow, and I had rubber boots on that did not have steel toes. And for some reason, I had irritated her. She had irritated me, so I irritated her. And so she picked her foot up and put it right down on my toes. Oh, that hurt. And so I know what to do when that happens. There's two joints that you can hit. One's in the hock, higher on the leg, and I hit it as hard as I could with my elbow, because normally they would do a reflex movement and lift the foot, and then I move it out of the way. No, she just leaned a little bit more. And then I tried to karate chop to the other right at the top of her the lower leg, right where the leg bends. That normally would then do it for sure. No, no, she just leaned a little bit more. And, you know, I was 10 and acting like a know-it-all, and sometimes milk cows know this, and somehow God works through them to teach you lessons. She just leaned more, and I yelled at her, and I started pounding on her flank like this. It hurt. I mean, it was starting to hurt seriously. And she just would lean on it. While she'd get a mouthful of silage, corn silage, that's what she was eating, she would then chew thoughtfully while she leaned that direction so that more weight was on my foot. Pretty soon I was getting kind of frantic because it was now starting to seriously hurt. And I don't know what I did. I think I calmed down slightly and spoke to her. And she swung her head around with a mouthful of silage going away at it like cows do, silage kind of dropping a little bit out of the side of her mouth. And he says, "You had enough, boy." She lifted her foot off of my foot. And I still had to sit there and milk 3 gallons of milk. You know, chores hadn't been done because they hadn't got started yet. That was a character building experience. I think God works through milk cows sometimes to teach young, hot-headed kids to be calmer, you know, to be more optimistic. But we have these challenges that we face. We have the variability. We understand that. The race isn't to the swift, nor the battle always to the strong, nor bread to the wise, riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also does not know his time. Now that could be, you know, how long he's going to live, but also doesn't always know what he's got to do in life, what God expects him to do. Like fish taken in a cruel net or birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared at an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them, unless God is starting to work with that person and to lead them to his kingdom. You know, in many respects, the way we've described the world, and we do that, we would rehearse this at the feasts and at other times, Pentecost being one of the feasts, God has, to a certain degree, a hands-off policy with the world. He is letting it go the way that it wants to go. He intervenes, because he can whenever he chooses to work out his will, but he lets it go the way it goes for mankind to learn some lessons. And one of the great lessons we need to learn is to be more spiritually optimistic, not pessimistic. To be positive in what we do. For example, one of the conclusions we should come to are the previous two verses 7 through 9. Go eat your bread with joy. Now there's the optimistic view. And drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. You know, and he has in the church of all places and of all people in God's church. Because we've been called out of this world and he has led us to repentance and conversion, God has already accepted our works. He values what we're doing greatly. Therefore, we have something to do back, and that is to let our garments always be white. That's be righteousness, is white garments is a symbol of that. And let your head lack no oil. So wear light-colored clothes and use olive oil for your hair. In some parts of the world, they do that. But it means that you're thriving. It lacks no oil. You're doing well. Your white garments are your obedience. And then it goes on and adds verse 9, live faithfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your life. It's written from the man's perspective, but there's a counterpoint, obviously, which is given you under the sun. Be thankful for what you have, but with the family that you have, be thankful and happy. In your days under the sun, in your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And that's when he came back and said, I returned and saw under the sun. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. We all have challenges. So optimists are not surprised by trouble. They know that there will be challenges. They know life has its troubles. Christ brought this out in Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at that. Seldom do we look at the gospel accounts necessarily as books of wisdom, but they have a lot of the ultimate wisdom, because the one who is being quoted is the one who inspired the entire Old Testament. Matthew chapter 6. We'll start in verse 26. Actually, we'll start a verse earlier. I forgot to make a correction in my notes. Verse 25 of Matthew 6. Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life and what you're going to eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Be thankful for what God has given us. Understand the priorities. It isn't the materialism that you're after. It's godly character. It is following and loving, you know, Christ as your Savior and God as your Father. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Now we sometimes get to feed them too. You know, we all have probably a little bird feeder in the yard, or many of us do. We've been having a lot of fun with ours. And notice the carnality in birds, especially blue jays. Whoa! And cardinals occasionally, but blue jays are just downright snippy. And the little birds have to swing in and grab their food and get out of there quick. But they're thankful for the food. They're happy to have that. And that's a remarkably and wonderfully good thing. Because the birds of the air don't sow nor reap. They don't gather into barns. Other people have to gather things into barns so that they have places to eat and food to eat later in the wintertime. But your Father feeds them. And the ones that are out in the wild where they aren't around people, you know, I've often wondered. We have a patch of woods there in our backyard, and many of you have patches of woods in yours. But we have some evergreens. They're like three scraggly white pines, which are, it's the white pine that's common to this area of the world. But because it's in the shade of the deciduous trees, they aren't growing very well. So they don't provide any shelter. Evergreens are often very good shelters for trees and holly trees, because they don't lose their leaves. And they'll get back in and line up on a little twig or small branch next to the trunk and get out of the wind when it's below zero outside and howling. You know, not all birds migrate. But God, He provides for them. He provides for all the little birds and looks after them. And if He can look after the little birds, just as it says later here, He can certainly look after us. Your Father feeds them. Are not you of more value than they? And which of you worrying can add one cubit to his stature? A cubit is about 18 inches. I'm not sure who among us would want to add 18 inches to his stature, unless you're just little. Little children would. They certainly would. So why do you worry? But still, we understand that, you know. We can't make ourselves taller by worrying about it. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies and how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory, when he had on his most magnificent kingly robes for a great ceremony, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. They were spectacular, the flowers are. Now, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And you think, why would you throw the grass of the earth into the oven? Did you ever notice that part? Laura Ingalls Wilder could explain it to you. Where you're in a prairie area or an area where there are not abundant trees for wood cutting, you take grasses and cut them and twist them tight, sometimes tying them into a knot so that they burn slowly in the fireplace or in the stove. Burn much more slowly than if you throw in a fistful and poof, they're gone. Laura Ingalls Wilder tells about surviving one of the worst. That was the winter of 1888 in eastern South Dakota that her family and everybody in the town nearly died because of the massive snowstorms. And they nearly ran out of food, and they ran out of firewood, and so that's what they'd have to do, is to take hay or straw. They had some of both, and they would twist it up and put it into the little stoves to try to keep from freezing to death in the wintertime. And God provided that. It was there. It could be used for that. And God provides us with so many things. You know, when you stop and think about all that God has given us and provided for us, and we have every reason to be optimistic, and certainly we should be. And it goes on to say, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies, how they grow. Well, I read that one. And therefore, do not worry, in verse 31, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? All these things the Gentiles worry about, they seek. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. So what should we do then? Well, you do practical things, but the overriding thing that we do in the truth in God's church when we come to the knowledge of it is you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will provide them if we're seeking his truth and righteousness. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Deal with right now in being faithful and obedient. So here is a classic example of knowing that life has troubles and then dealing with it, keeping the focus on the kingdom of God. So we understand human nature, we understand time and chance, and we know that life has its troubles. Those aren't surprises. Therefore, we can remain optimistic in the way we live our lives. Now, there are some strategies to being sort of what we might call tough-minded optimists. Instead of those who are a little bit soft-minded and kind of get buffeted by circumstances badly. But let's look at the problems the Apostle Paul faced. Sometimes it's good, you know, I feel so bad that I got this going wrong and that going wrong, and, you know, I can't quite get the computer to tune in. Hold it. You don't have to. You know, we used to be, we'd get frustrated if we couldn't tune in to the channel on the TV that we wanted. And now we never do. Because there isn't much on there. You have to go to the internet to get your television, or mostly you do. So you got a new metaphor, a new description of what you do to do that. But it's important as a strategy, as a tough-minded optimist, is to think of yourself as a problem solver. We'll use the Apostle Paul as being such a tough-minded optimist who looked at himself as a problem solver, not a problem maker or a problem overwhelmer, being overwhelmed by problems, but a solver. So in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll look first at what he had to solve, the kind of things that Paul had to solve, and then we think, well, we're a lot better off than Paul was as far as the things that he had to solve. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Paul was being ridiculed by these people, these men who claim to be super-duper ministers, super-duper apostles. And so in verse 22, he's taking them to task in the minds of the brethren in Corinth. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. And you think, what are stripes? Did he earn stripes for being a pastor of this kind, this town and that town? No, stripes were welts raised by a whip when you were scourged. You know, when it healed over, it was a welt, a nasty red welt across your back. And you think, ooh, I bet that'd look awful if you had a nasty red welt across your back. No, it fit in with the rest of them. In Paul's case, his whole back must have just been nasty red welts, as we're going to see. He describes it. That was corporal punishment of, you know, used in the countries at the time. It was used in the church at the time, not in God's church necessarily, but among the Jews it was. Labor's more abundant, above stripes above measure. And along with getting stripes, you know, the welts that would come from a beating or a scourging. A scourging was with a whip, a beating was with a stick. In prisons, more frequently, is where he would end up there after being scourged. He'd thrown in prison. In deaths, often, either near death or sitting with people who were dying. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. I guess that if you went past 39, that was excessive force. So you only get beat with 39 smacks of the stick or lashes of the whip, 39 stripes. And he received that 5 times. 5 times 40 would be 200 minus 5, 195 welts. On your back. That's what Paul had. Oh. Would drive a chiropractor nuts. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That would be heavier sticks. And it wasn't trying to just treat him gently. They were actually beating him up. Once I was stoned. You can read about that. I believe that's chapter 18 of the book of Acts, if I'm not mistaken. It was in Lystra. It was the town that Timothy grew up in, and that his mother and grandmother obviously lived in, therefore, as well. And the Jews dragged him out of the city, and they stoned Paul. And there he was, dead on the ground. You go back and read it later. And the church members are gathered around. Here's the man who came to teach them, some of whom he had baptized in previous journeys, and he was dead. He was laying there dead after being stoned, and stoning was execution in those times. When you stone somebody, they were not supposed to live from it. They were supposed to be dead. And he was dead, or at least he was mostly dead. More than likely, he was dead, and God just gave him back to life, because that's what happened. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times... I was shipwrecked. One of those shipwrecks is when he was on his way appealing to Caesar, and he was on his way toward the latter part of the book of Acts. A day and the night have I spent in the deep. And you think, well, that'd be all right if you had life preservers and there weren't any sharks. Well, there were probably sharks, and he had no life preservers. They probably grabbed onto whatever flotsam and jetsam they could get a hold of. And Paul was doing that. That was simply in the line of duty of doing God's work at that time. In journeys often... And you stop to think that Paul preached all across Asia Minor, all the way up from Jerusalem going north and then into where through Syria, the coastline of Syria today. And then you make the turn, and he actually was born and raised in Tarsus, where the Tarsus River comes in to the Mediterranean, right at the turn where you turn and go left and go east along the belly of Turkey today. Well, Paul, that was all Paul's territory. About halfway up that Asia Minor continent, he did all the preaching, because that's where Ephesus was and Galatia and so on. That was all a Gentile territory in Paul's day. And then over into Greece, around Athens and Corinth, and then up into Macedonia. That was also his territory. And it ended up also being in Italy, because he had to appeal to Caesar. That's another story. We're getting to that, maybe. So he was in journeys often. He didn't get in his... It was a Land Rover that went by the other day. I used to like Land Rovers. Back when they looked like boxes. You know, the old classic Defender? We had one. We had two of those on the college farm in Brickett Wood. The Land Rovers today, I just don't relate to for some reason. They zoom by and... That doesn't look like a Land Rover. It's got to stay on the road or it'll be stuck. Well, so he was in journeys often, going from here to there. In perils of waters, you know, shipwrecked, floating in the water, sharks in the Mediterranean, you know, all those things that you have to think about. In journeys often, because he was constantly going from one area to the other, I read journeys often, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, they hated him. You know, the ones that he knew who he was and his background, they hated him. Now, that's covered, by the way, at the end of the book of Acts for the last several chapters, where he had to eventually appeal to Caesar to get away from him and got sent to Italy in doing so. Perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles. So he was in prison with the Gentiles, periodically beaten there too. In perils in the city where he was thrown in prison, whether in Jerusalem or in one of Ephesus or in other places. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, you know, shipwrecked and perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. So these were those who, why were they false brethren? Were they just putting on an act that they were actually in the church, but in fact they weren't in the church? Were they in the church, but they had begun to fall away and left God's way, and so now they were turning against him and were a danger to him? That is distinctly possible. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. When was the last time we were in hunger and thirst? Well, for sure, at Atonement. And any day you fasted since then. Otherwise, in America, we aren't in hunger and thirst. We are richly blessed, as far as that goes. Hunger and thirst in fastings often, and in the hunger and thirst with fastings following it indicates sometimes they weren't voluntary fasts. They were fasts because there wasn't anything to eat or drink. In cold and nakedness, in other words, not enough clothing because it was taken from you or whatever. This was in doing the work of God, preaching the gospel, and establishing the church of God. This is what Paul had to go through. Some of the other apostles went through similar things. We don't have their records. We only have traditions for some of them. Peter traveled a lot too. Peter's home church was north of where Paul worked in Asia Minor, along the coast of the bottom coast of the Black Sea. He and Andrew were there. Andrew then worked all the way around the coast of the Black Sea up to the northern end, which was called Scythia at the time, which were Israelite settlements up there. And Peter was working along the southern one, but Peter moved from there. Bithynia was the Roman province where he lived in, and he was back and forth to Babylon. The old Babylon, not referring to Jerusalem or Rome as Babylon, but the old Babylon that had been the capital of the Babylonian Empire still existed, and it was a stronghold of one of the largest Jewish cities in the world. It was going to be for centuries that Babylon became a Jewish city. So there were brethren to be preached and gospel to be preached there, but he was operating in the Parthian Empire. Rome didn't own Babylon. That was in Parthia's empire. And they and Rome didn't get along too well, but Peter could move back and forth because the other apostles, the bulk of him that he had, were all dispersed down through Parthia in various parts of it, some to the north and Thomas clear to the south, down actually in the edge of India, which is where he died when he stopped five spears. Some say it was only four. I'm going with five. Thomas was one tough guy. So the apostles were all facing similar things. They did not have an easy street, but they were optimistic. They did God's work. Paul certainly did. And he goes on to say this, and it's applied to them as well. Besides, verse 28, the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? How dare they treat God's people like that? If I must boast, I'll boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul was an optimist. Anybody else would have gone to God and applied for a desk job in the church, but not Paul and not the other apostles. This was simply de rigueur, the way it was. know, there are some good lessons for us to draw in that, in looking at God's Spirit being a spirit of optimism, and we got to look at like that, to look at it like that, because Paul used God's Spirit. That's what gave him the tenacity to put up with the terrible trouble he went through. In Homer's Odyssey, this is a reference to a character there, Odysseus. Odysseus was a warrior in the battle for Troy. And then when the war ended, he had to find his way home. And so the whole long poem, and it is a really long poem, and I don't wish it on anybody unless it's in one of the vintage cartoon classics, comic book classics. That's how I read it. It was a story poem. He had to fight his way back home through all kinds of troubles. And then the observation is, trust Odysseus to get free. He always finds a way. Trust the Apostle Paul to do God's work. He always finds a way. And likewise, the other apostles. James Whistler. Remember Whistler? No, you don't. You remember his mother and that rocking chair. The ultimate picture that is recognizable. He was a chemistry student at West Point, of all places. And he failed. So he turned to painting. And then that's what he's given us. Somebody else was telling me that Julio Iglesias was a pro soccer player in Madrid, but then he was in a car wreck which paralyzed him, and so he was unable to do much of anything as far as getting around for a year, and a nurse gave him a guitar to pass the time, and Julio Iglesias became one of the finest guitarists and pop singers in the last century. Thomas Edison, let's come back to Ohio and think about optimists. You probably read where he tried 50,000 things to use as a filament in the incandescent light bulb, 50,000 things. And when asked about how he felt about the failure of trying 50,000 things, he said, "We haven't failed. We now know 50,000 things that won't work. We are very close to finding what will work." And ultimately, he did. Now, Edison was remarkable in that particular sense of being an optimist. And in fact, the other story that I like even better than this one about Thomas Edison, you know, his entire research center burned down one time. And I was reading a biography about him. And his son, who was very concerned about his father, he came rushing in when he heard about the accident. He came rushing, or about the fire, he rushing over there while the firemen were fighting it, and it was a lost cause, burned everything up. And there was his dad standing there watching the flames, and he thought so. He got very melancholy as he was looking at his father in the light of the fire there, and all of his work going to destruction, and how will he recover from this? And so he went over there and he said, "Father, I got here as soon as I could." He said, "Good, go get your mother. She's got to see this. Look at those flames." It didn't bother Edison, and that's part of the reason why Ohio has put many things on the map, thanks to his genius. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 10. We want to be optimistic, and the day of Pentecost is an optimistic holy day, that's for sure. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I know it was in here a little while ago. Yeah, yes, here it is. It hasn't escaped. Here's the lesson. Wisdom brings success. Verse 10. If the axe is dull, how many of you gentlemen have dull axes in your garage somewhere? Anybody with a garage has got a dull axe in it, probably. I have several. And just got to find the file. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But it's the last line, but wisdom brings success. You know, wisdom brings optimism. The problem gets solved and things move forward. Sometimes we need to realize that we're a part of a great work that God has been doing a very long time. Let's turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. Esther is right before Job. I thought that was kind of an unusual place to put it, since she was so many centuries. Here we go, Esther chapter 4. Now, this is where the plot has been found out. Mordecai has been informed. Esther already knows of the plot to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And so we read in verse 13 here, there's an exchange going from within the palace, because she can't come out of the palace, so he sends messengers back and forth between them. Mordecai is outside, she's inside. Mordecai told them to answer Esther. You know, this is he's concluding this discussion they're having back and forth. Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. You're not immune. See, the plot was to exterminate all the Jews in the Persian Empire, a plot that has been used by other nations too down through time. And Mordecai continues, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. If you're silent, God will intervene anyway. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows? And this is the kicker question. This is the challenging question, a question that we should reflect on our position in the Church of God right now is being epic in its significance. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom, in this case it was the kingdom of Persia, or we have come to the church, for such a time as this. Esther stood on the threshold of history, and she went through the door. She did her part. God worked through her because she was willing to be worked through and to help and do what needed to be done. So how can we develop this? Well, number one, we can anticipate problems. Let's notice a proverb in this case, Proverbs 22. Developing a spirit of optimism, anticipate the challenges that we will face. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. If you want to be optimistic, think ahead. He foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and they're punished. No, I should have treated the cow a lot nicer. I did after that, by the way. Oh, I treated her with great respect. We got along just fine. And I learned a lesson. And sometimes it takes a milk cow, it'll be the one to teach it to you. Sometimes it's beneficial to speak freely about negative feelings. Talk about it. You know, either talk about it to God or sometimes talk about it to a friend. Let's look at an example of that in Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9. And verse 4. Start in verse 3. Now the glory of God, the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub where it had been and to the threshold of the temple, and it's a vision that he's having. And he called to the man clothed in linen that had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, this is the great prophecy of the writer's inkhorn. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So we need to analyze that. We sigh and cry over the way this world is going. You know, that's the sadness we have. But it isn't the sadness that erases optimism. You know, we have a great optimism that God will help with things and change things dramatically and soon. Ecclesiastes 7. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 for this next one under this point of speaking freely about negative things, you know, analyzing them, considering them, thinking about them rather than trying to deny them. It's in verse chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. We want to read verses 5 and 6. Now, here's God's advice as he inspired Solomon to give it. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. If somebody who is wise gets after you, you have just been given a learning lesson in wisdom. That old cow was kind of wise, working with 10-year-old kids anyway. For like the crackling, verse 6, like the crackling of thorns under a pot. You know how dry thorns, you ever, chop up your blackberry patch because it was just taking over the whole yard, and then you let it dry so you could burn it, and then you stacked them all up and you lit a match to them, and you heard this snap, crackle, pop, and they're gone, a cloud of smoke, almost. They burn up very quickly. That's the thorns in a fire. Here in chapter 3, no, not chapter 3, chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. I got to keep my finger in my place or I forget where it was. So better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Laughter is good. This is chapter 7, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. So the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That's a great wisdom lesson. Be able to talk about negative things that we're experiencing or that we see and realize that we're not surprised, we're not shocked by them. We can discuss them. Furthermore, right in that same spot, is another important lesson. No phony pep talks. Sometimes you see those. They come off kind of empty on most films that try to incorporate a pep talk. Once in a while, they hit the target well, but seldom. It has to be no Pollyanna attitude. The Pollyanna attitude, that's actually something that used to be used in discussion of counseling industry. Pollyanna attitude is you're glad about everything. Well, if you're glad about everything, you're not dealing with reality. Technically, Pollyanna wasn't glad about everything either when you go back and read the book, but that seemed like it, the film especially. In verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 7, it says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. I read it earlier, but it applies in this case as well. For like the crackling of the thorns under the pot, so the laughter is the laughter of a fool, and that is also vanity. So we need to be realistic, dealing with reality. Look for good in bad situations. Mr. Thomas Edison, we talked about that and told you the fire story. That was looking for good in a bad situation. Mr. Armstrong had a phrase that he used to use, turning lemons into lemonade. And that's something that we need to think about as well. When you have challenges, if you have just lemons in life, squeeze them, make some lemonade, turn them into something beneficial. There are all kinds of great lessons that we can learn. The Apostle Paul is a classic case in point of this. I'll give you a reading assignment that you'll find, I think, fascinating. It's chapters 21 to 20 through 25 of Acts. Paul was arrested by the Jews when he came to Jerusalem, and they kept warning him, the brethren did, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested there. Now, he went anyway. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem one more time. And he got arrested, he got beaten. He had confrontation after confrontation. He ended up being taken, rescued in one sense, back from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where the governor, a Roman governor, lived. And he was in prison there for 2 years or 3 years before he got to go to Rome. Paul was able to turn the lemons into lemonade in that sense. But he was willing to talk. He could deal with the problems. And he talked them over and usually started a riot every time that happened in his case because they wanted his head. The Jews did. Not the Romans, but the Jews hated Paul. But in Romans chapter 8, there are several verses. Let's look at our conclusion here. solid, faithful optimism. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. God's Spirit, and when we talk about being optimistic, I'm not talking about it just, you know, the sort of psychological aspect of deciding I'm going to be optimistic and I'm going to be glad and cheerful. I'm talking about developing that aspect of God's Spirit in our life, because God's Spirit is the spirit of optimism. The more we use God's Spirit, the more balanced and wise and steady and optimistic that we can be. So it's in Romans 8, and we want to begin reading in verse 31 through verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? You know, these challenges that we just talked about. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's a proverb stated in a question. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also, with Christ also, freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The world doesn't justify us. We are part of God's elect, part of his true church in history. The world isn't going to justify us to God. That's God's business. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is a great strength of our optimism, is that Christ is making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, you know, terrible troubles in the world, or distress in our own life, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. All the apostles died in the faith. They died in the harness. But they were promised that that would be what they would have to do. Not everybody in the church would have to do it. The apostles were willing to. The fact that they were willing to should enable us and strengthen us in being willing to faithfully follow God. Verse 37 to 39, our conclusion. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors, for through him who loved us, rather, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing. And I'm reading all these off, and you think, well, that covers everything. You know, it's kind of quite eloquent and everything, but does it really mean anything? Yes, it does when Paul writes it. Paul didn't write things he didn't mean, and God didn't inspire things that he didn't mean. So nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. On the Day of Atonement, Day of Pentecost, this weekend, and tomorrow being the Holy Day, we bank on that nothing can separate us from God.